You know, every good story has some conflict in it. It might be the main character has an internal conflict, some personal challenge that they struggle in an attempt to do the right thing. It might be an external conflict, conditions that they battle or opposition that they face that prevent them from accomplishing their goal. You may have noticed while the video was playing, while Matt and Jesse were sharing, there was a picture of people playing musical chairs. That was an object lesson or a learning experience that they had for us when we first got there to illustrate the difference between our culture and the Native American culture. We're very competitive, where the Native Americans, by contrast, are much more cooperative. And so we played musical chairs two ways. We played it the normal way, where the music stops and everybody sits down and then you take a chair away, so that little by little there's only one chair left with two participants and then you have a winner. The Native American way of playing musical chairs is that each time the music stops you take a chair away, but everybody stays in. And so you figure out how you can cooperate so that more and more people can sit on fewer and fewer chairs. I like the first way better. Even though I wasn't one of the two that were remaining for that last chair, there's still something about the competition, the conflict that provides interest. Because even while the competition's going on, those who were out were standing around wondering, who's it going to be? You had to participate to the very end when you did it the Native American way. There's something about conflict or competition that keeps you somewhat on the edge of your chair. Maybe not the edge of your chair for a musical chairs contest, but it provides interest when there is conflict. And we find this in the Gospel of John. We see the conflict in Jesus' life coming to the surface very, very early in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, we see a series of testimonies that are presented, different people saying who Jesus is. And then we come to chapter 2, and the first thing we see is Jesus displaying a miracle of transformation, changing water into wine, and demonstrating again that he is powerful over the things that he has created. But then immediately following that, we find the conflict beginning in Jesus' life. The conflict that would continue throughout the whole gospel. The conflict that would culminate in Jesus being nailed to the cross. And then Jesus' ultimate victory over that conflict by rising from the dead. And so we're going to see where all of the conflict starts in John chapter 2. Let's stand and read it together as we read about Jesus coming to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered what is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. You may be seated. As we read this account in John's Gospel, does it sound familiar at all? Does it sound like something you may have read in another Gospel? Actually, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include one account of Jesus cleansing or clearing the temple. But what's unique about John's account is that it happens at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, way in chapter 2. In fact, it's the first public thing that Jesus does. Because remember, the miracle in Cana was a very private thing that very few people knew what took place. And so the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 is the first public act of Jesus. When we read about the cleansing of the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all at the end of Jesus' life. It takes place on the Monday after the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. The next thing that Jesus does in the Passion Week, the week that leads up to the crucifixion, is to go into Jerusalem and cleanse the temple. And so there's a question that arises. Who's right and who's wrong? Because you're only left with four options. One of the options is that John is right and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wrong. They got the timing wrong. The second option is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are right and John's wrong. Third option is that John simply transposes or transplants the event in the sequence of Jesus' life that he portrays, that he takes something out of the later part of Jesus' life and writes the story but puts it up at the beginning because there are certain theological things that he wants to communicate that fit better at the beginning of his story, and so he takes it out of sequence and moves it farther up in the timeline of Jesus' life. The fourth alternative is that there are two separate events, that Jesus did it twice, and each one of the gospel writers only records one of those. Quick show of hands, how many people think that number one is the right answer, that John's right and everybody else is wrong? How many think number two, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are right and everybody's wrong? How about number three? How many threeers do we have here? Okay. And number four. Okay. To tell you the truth, I used to lean much, much more to number three. I used to think that there was one event and John is simply trying to communicate something about the life of Jesus, that putting it into this place in the story works a little better. I used to be a number three person. But the more I read about it and the more I study it, I'm kind of leaning more now towards a number four. I really do think that there were two events. And they are, as you look at them, there are similarities, but there are very specific differences as well. And I'd like to look at some of the specifics here in John's account. The first specific that we see has to do with the animals that are identified. In John's account, we see him identifying cattle, sheep, and doves. Matthew and Mark only indicate, or they only talk about doves being present. And Luke doesn't specify anything at all. And so we see Matthew, Mark, and Luke forgetting like the biggest animals there, and only focusing on the doves, at least Matthew and Mark. Imagine your car's not working very well and you take it to the shop. And the mechanic says, well, you know, I'm going to have to look at it and I'll call you back and let you know what's wrong. And the mechanic calls back and he says, well, you know, I've got some bad news and then I've got some really bad news. Your engine is shot and your transmission's about ready to go out and your windshield washer fluid is almost empty. You know, I mean, that's the little thing. And so then somebody asks you, well, what's the shape of your car? And they say, well, the mechanic said the windshield washer fluid is empty. And you wouldn't really neglect the bigger things there, would you? But yet Matthew and Mark don't even talk, or Luke as well, don't talk about the cattle or the sheep. And I would think that if you're watching this scene play out, that you would notice that, wow, there are cattle and there are sheep that are being chased out of the temple. Why would they simply focus on the doves if it is the same event? Conjecture, but I think it's possible that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he cleansed the temple, drove out the cattle, the sheep, and the doves. And then by the end of his ministry, there had been some changes that had taken place of what was going on in the temple. They didn't let the big animals in anymore. And so at this time, they were selling just the doves to the people who were poor. That could be one explanation why Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about the larger animals. It also says here that it describes Jesus taking a whip and driving clearing them all out of the temple. I used to have pictures of Jesus whipping the money changers. But I think it was probably the whip that was made for the sheep and the cattle, the larger animals, that it would be difficult to move out. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, we don't see anything or hear anything about a whip involved. They don't talk about Jesus driving the people out with a whip. It wouldn't be necessary if there weren't sheep or cattle in the temple at the later account. Next thing that we see different what do we have next here, Daniel? What Jesus says to the people, he says in John's account, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Matthew, Mark, and Luke are consistent in what Jesus' words are, and they say that my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. Different response by the Jewish leaders, and their Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very consistent in their record. John says that something else very different was said. In John's account, we see that the Jewish authorities come to him and say, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" But the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have no comment or response coming from the religious leaders. It just says that they went from there and began to plot how they might put Jesus to death. And then finally, there's Jesus' response. In John's testimony, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about this. But it's interesting that both Matthew and Mark use this phrase, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again." They distort it when the false witnesses come to Jesus' trial just before he's crucified. They try to bring in the false witnesses and say, "Well, what can we convict him of?" And they say, "Well, Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up again." There's no context that Matthew and Mark provide of when that was first said, but John makes it very clear that this was something that Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry. Not that he would destroy the temple, but talking about himself, that if you destroy this temple, my physical body, I will rise again in 3 days. And so what John is probably doing, since it was a well-known saying that Jesus has made for his readers, he's putting it into the context of when it was first uttered early on in Jesus' ministry. Now, there's one more thing that makes me think that we're looking at two separate incidents, two separate cleansings of the temple, and that's found in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, very early on in chapter 3, we see the Pharisees, it says, went out and began to plot with the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and Herodians did not get along well at all. They were very opposite. They were political enemies, but they were cooperating together to plot how they might put Jesus to death. When we read Mark's gospel, we don't really read of anything that would precipitate or create such a hatred towards Jesus. What is it that made them want to work together to plot to kill Jesus? If if John's account is accurate and Jesus had already cleansed the temple, that would explain why the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting to kill Jesus so early in his ministry. And then we see just a few verses later in same chapter 3, verse 22, that the teachers of the law were saying that Jesus does his miracles by the power of Satan. And so they're trying to publicly discredit him at the very, very beginning of his ministry, shortly after he calls his disciples. You see, the Gospels are not written as a biography of Jesus' life. They weren't written so that we would know all of the details about what happened, when, to who, and how. The Gospels each come from a point of view of each writer. They have a message that they want to communicate to their readers. For Matthew, they want to portray Jesus as the King of the Jews. For Mark, he wants to portray Jesus as the servant of God, laying down his life for God's people. Luke presents Jesus as a man in his humanity, and John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And we see in John's Gospel at the very end saying that these things that I've written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing in him, you might have life in his name. That's John's purpose for writing, and he wants us to see through this gospel account who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. And so behind this account, there's some significance, some symbolism that I want us to think about very briefly this morning. What is the symbolism of this temple clearing account? And to get the symbolism, you have to remember what's just taken place in John chapter 2. Jesus had been in Cana. And when he was in Cana, he performed a miracle of what? Turning water into wine. Okay? A miracle of transformation. And it wasn't just any ordinary water that he transformed. Do you remember the type of water that it was that Jesus used? Six large jars of water that was used for ceremonial hand washing. The human attempts that the Jews had to make themselves clean. A ritual that they went to purify themselves before they would eat. And so Jesus takes the human attempt at purification and changes it into something that is far, far superior. And we talked a little bit about that symbolism last week. Human attempts of cleanliness replaced by God's miraculous cleansing. The liquid that represents the new covenant, the wine that Jesus turned that water into. And now we see in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus replacing the old way of doing things. He chased out the animals that were used for sacrifices, saying, "These aren't necessary anymore. I am here." And they say, "What right do you have to make this claim?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, sacrifice me. 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. Sacrifices are no longer necessary. So we can get rid of all the animals because I am here as the Son of God who will take the place of these sacrifices." The Jews didn't get it. But Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to say that there is a new era that is taking place here that I am going to inaugurate. Jesus didn't come just to cleanse the temple so that the sacrifices could be better. He came in to cleanse the temple to do away with sacrifices altogether. It's not possible to just build upon the old way to make improvements, to make a permanent change, to make something permanently for the better. Jesus had to get rid of the old system completely. And he does the same things in our lives. As Derek was mentioning this morning, God is always at work in our lives. But often the things that God wants to do involves a tearing down or a cleansing or a purging so that he can do a new work to replace that with. Many of the trials that we go through involve losing something. It might be losing a job, our health, a loved one, our finances. But in the process of that loss, God then builds something better, something stronger, that we look back on and say, wow, it's good that we lost that. Several years ago, I knew somebody that lived down in Vancouver. He was a contractor and developer. And he'd done very well in his life. He'd made a lot of money and was retired and went to church. He was a Christian, a good, strong believer. And someone came to him from his church and suggested that they buy a large piece of property together, that they could build some apartments and they could use a lot of the rental income to fund overseas missions. And he thought that that was a pretty good idea. And so he formed a partnership with this other person. They looked for land. They found a piece of property. They bought it and then put funds into this joint account so that they could begin the construction of this apartment complex. Pretty soon the idea man started looking at that bank account and all the money in it and had plans for it that didn't include building apartments. He cleared the account out, left town, and was never heard from again. This person, this contractor, was out his life savings. He put everything into this. He was going to build, he was going to get his money back out, and then let these apartments then generate income. But he lost his money, and he had to start all over again. And I talked to him, and I said, are you bitter after this had taken place? And he said, no, I'm not. Because I learned good things through this. It was through the loss of this money that I discovered that I had been relying on my finances for my security and for my happiness. But now I'm finding that the Lord is enough. And it wasn't until the Lord took that away that he learned that valuable lesson that Jesus is enough. When God wants to do a good work in us, it often involves taking something away, moving something out, the things that we've maybe grown accustomed to. And it may seem like chaos, it may seem like turmoil. Imagine that picture of Jesus walking into the temple courtyard with his whip, chasing the cattle, the sheep, the money changers' tables, turning them over, and the people selling doves. It would probably look like a pretty chaotic scene. And sometimes when God is in the process of cleansing and purging things in our life so that he can institute something better, it might feel like chaos and turmoil. Like, what's going on? Everything's overturned. Everything's out of control. It feels that way to us. But God knows what he's doing. And he's got a plan for the other side of the chaos. And that plan involved the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the end to the sacrificial system, the end of having to go through a priesthood to approach God, the fact that you and I can go immediately into God's presence in prayer through the power of Jesus Christ and pray in his name is a huge blessing. It wasn't anything that was possible under the old system. The old system had to be done away with. And Jesus is showing that this change is coming. John symbolizes something, or we see something else here in this symbolic account. In verse 17, it says that his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. One thing that's, I think, noticeable here, the disciples didn't get it right at the beginning. It wasn't until after the fact that they began to see, oh, this is what it means. This phrase, zeal for your house will consume me, and the word consume literally means to eat me up, to eat completely or to devour. And so I think what John is seeing this scripture in light of the fact that Jesus' passion or zeal for the house of God really ate him up. It devoured him. It resulted in his crucifixion, the taking of his human life. But this is found in Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 has a lot of other messianic prophecies in it. It's in Psalm 69 where we read about the anguish of the soul that Jesus experienced. It's also the place where we read about Jesus being separated or isolated from his people. It's the same psalm where we read about the Messiah drinking vinegar to quench his thirst. Again, just what Jesus was given on the sponge when he was hanging on the cross. And I'm sure that as his followers were reflecting on the messages, the pictures of Jesus in Psalm 69, they come across this other phrase in there that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me," and the lights go on, their eyes are open, and say, wow, that's a picture of Jesus in the temple. They may have read that passage several times before, but it wasn't until that one time that they understood. And that's why it's so important for us to continue to go back to the Word of God, especially in those times when God's doing some house cleaning in our lives. Even to the passages that we've read before that we think we know quite well, to go back and read them, God brings new things to our minds, brings new things to our understanding, so that things that are perfectly appropriate for the unique situations that we find ourselves in. God helps us to see things in new ways. So keep going back to God's Word. Read it and ask Him how He might speak through His Word to us for the unique situations that we find ourselves in. You know, there were problems that arose in Israel because the people were unwilling to go along with the cleansing. They resisted what the Lord was trying to do. Their resistance, we see here, was the beginning of the conflict. And as we read through the next 3 years over Jesus' life, that conflict escalates, culminating in Israel's rejection of their Messiah and nailing him to a cross. And because of that rejection, Israel was ultimately removed from the map of the world for nearly 2,000 years. God rejected Israel, set them aside because they rejected his Messiah. When God does a cleansing work in our lives, it's always better for us to assist than to resist. When we resist, we find ourselves in a lot of trouble as well, hanging on to the things that we just don't want to part with. But when we can assist with the cleaning, imagine Jesus showing up in the temple and the religious leaders saying, "You know, you're right. This has gotten out of hand. We shouldn't be doing this. But what do we do for the sacrifices?" And Jesus could say, "I am that sacrifice. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. No more sacrifice is necessary after this." And the people could have believed, but they didn't. When the Lord is doing a work in our lives, what is our response going to be? We can trust Him even in the chaos. You see, this is what walking by faith is trusting that He does have a plan and that something better is going to be taking its place on the other side, so that we can assist in the house cleaning that needs to be done. Is the Lord at work in your life now, taking something away so He can do something better in the future? If not right now, certainly it will happen in the future. And when it does, let's trust Him to build that something perfect, something better, and assist Him in the letting go of the things that are second place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the great plan that You have, the great plan that You've had from the beginning to replace the temporary covering of sins with animal sacrifices by the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no more sacrifices are ever necessary again because of what Jesus has done. We thank You for taking away our sins, not just the ones we've committed, but the ones that we will commit. Past, present, and future sins are all taken care of, and we thank You, God, for that. What a great gift that is. And I pray, Father, that we might have that same confidence when You're doing an individual work in our lives through the trials, the taking away, the chaos, that we might have confidence knowing that You will be doing something even better on the other side. God, give peace and strength and hope to each one going through dark days today. and help us to come alongside, and when it's our turn to go through, we pray that you will be there for us as well, in Jesus' name.